Jeff, I want to thank you for the song selection. I know you pray fervently and that you want that set list to be tailored for the word that goes out. And that word that came up in all of those songs is hallelujah or alleluia. And if you've been with us as we've studied the Psalms on Wednesday nights, you know what that word means. It means everybody, all you all, look at him. That's what hallelujah means. All of you, this community, put your eyes, place your eyes, set your eyes on him. Focus on Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a world where there's a very real enemy that despises that. He hates the image of Christ. He hates when we're gazing upon him, and he'll do anything he can to cause us to look away and become mesmerized by lesser things in this world. It's a battle. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, if any of you have the New King James Version, you see two headings in verses 1 leading to verse 13. And both of those headings have the same word. It says controversy. Controversy over the Sabbath and controversy over Sabbath labor and controversy over Sabbath healing. Doesn't everybody love a good controversy? I see some of you shaking your heads no. Really? We love controversy. If you look at our culture, it thrives on it. We watch it, we share it, we comment on it, we pick sides and argue over it. We love a good debate, especially when it's public, and especially when it involves strong opposing views. We love controversy. And that's what we have in chapter 12. We have a good, old-fashioned controversy. So what salacious thing did Jesus do that stirred up this controversy? How did Jesus stir the pot? Well, he met real human needs. His disciples were hungry, so they ate, and he healed a man who had a withered hand. It's interesting to me when you think about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If you would describe, take the name Jesus away for just a moment. You never want to do that, but just for a moment. If I describe to you a man who healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, fed the hungry, offered forgiveness for everything that you have ever done, and by the way, raised the dead, those people you love deeply, who you thought you would never see again, a man comes and says, no, you will see them again, for I give life. Wouldn't that man be celebrated? Wouldn't people rejoice? So what is it about Jesus that stirs up controversy, that men rise up and follow him around and seek to undermine the very work that he's doing? So much so that they attribute his work to Satan himself. What exists within the heart? That's really what we've been studying lately. What exists within the heart of man that looks at the work of Jesus and says, no, that's evil. That's wrong. See, it's the Pharisees that turn this into a controversy. They said, Jesus, it's not lawful to work and heal on the Sabbath. We have questions for you. And we know that their questions weren't questions at all. They were just seeking to find something to accuse him of. They wanted to discredit his character. And Jesus' response was simple. You don't have the same accusations for King David, and I am the greater king. You don't have the same issue for work that's done in the temple on the Sabbath day, and I am greater than the temple. That did not make them very happy. And And then we saw last week, Jesus reminds them what is truly important to God. Jesus says, I desire what? Mercy and not sacrifice. I told you, go and study what this means. From the prophet Hosea, speaking for God himself, Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You'll rescue your sheep from a ditch, but you are offended that a man is healed on the Sabbath. See, Jesus isn't trying to be controversial just for the sake of controversy. See, truth is only controversial to those who hate the truth. Those who are threatened by it, those who are unwilling to accept it. So Jesus' words to the Pharisees, one who is greater than David, one who is greater than the temple itself, has arrived. And I reflect my Father's heart, and my Father desires mercy, not sacrifice. And where did that lead the Pharisees to? How are we going to destroy this man? How are we going to remove him? The word that's used there isn't simply kill, it's ruin. The Greek there is eliminate. They're losing control. Their authority has been undermined, and their hearts have been exposed, and all they can think about now is, how do we silence this man? Look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Let me point something out to you. There's no when in the Greek. You can take that when out, but Jesus knew it. He knew their motives. He knew their intentions. He was well aware of what they were going to do. Jesus knew it, and he withdrew. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, who, this is from Isaiah 42, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name, Gentiles, or another translation, nations will trust. And in his name, nations will trust. So let's pause for a moment. Is Jesus on the run? Is Jesus on the run? So Jesus knew their intention to destroy them. He withdrew from there. Is he retreating? Did he fear what the Pharisees would do? A lot of you are saying no, but it sounds like that. It sounds like Jesus is worried. If he stays where he's at, they'll destroy him. Why doesn't he just stay then? If he's not worried about what man can do, why does he move on? And not only that, when he moves on and he heals all the sick amongst the crowds, what does he tell them to do? Hey, go post this. Go make this known. Go tell everybody about what I've done for you. No, he says, hey, don't make this known. Keep this to yourself. I thought Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Wouldn't he want them to carry this message out into the world? That's exactly the problem his brothers had in John chapter 7, verse 1. Take a moment, flip over to John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. Go make yourself known. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." That's the tension they're feeling too, right? You want to make yourself known as the Messiah? You want to make your works known? Go down to Judea. Go to the crowds. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. My time has not come. It's the same thing Jesus tells his mother in John 2:1. His first miracle, turning water into wine. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jews and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So here we have the Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of the cross. We're giving a hint of what is to come, but not yet. It's not his time. Here's what we need to wrestle with, though. Jesus is acting practically to avoid stirring up controversy that would lead to a premature death. But isn't God sovereign over all things? How do we make sense of that? Jesus is acting practically in this situation. He's pulling away from those who want to do him harm because he's got a mission in front of him. And that mission needs to be carried out before he goes to the cross. His time has not yet come. But here's what's really interesting as you study Scripture. John 7:30, they sought to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 10:39, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their hand. John 19:11, you would have no authority, Jesus told Pilate. You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you from above. So which is it? Do we live practically in obedience to God? Or do we trust his sovereign nature, knowing that he is completely in control? The answer, yes. It's not either or. If God is sovereign and he restrained Jesus' enemies, why did Jesus still avoid stirring up things until the appointed time? That's the question you're faced with if you are studying Scripture. God's sovereignty, here it is, works through ordinary obedience. That's the picture Jesus gives us. Noah built an ark after God told him that he would save him. The Spirit tells Paul that he's going to testify in Rome, but Paul still uses legal protections that are available to him as a Roman citizen. He uses strategy. He even uses his nephew's warning to avoid being caught and killed. So do we understand this? When I look at the study that's coming up Sunday morning, and I look at the chapter that I'm in, I don't say, God, you are sovereign. You say whatever you want to say. I'm going to go take a nap. I study, I pray, I seek the Lord as best as my imperfect self can. But I trust that God will sovereignly speak to you because He loves you and He desires to make Himself known to you. So which is it? Is it our obedience or God's sovereignty? Again, yes. Do you wake up in the morning? Or do you lay in bed saying, God, you're sovereign. If you want me to get up, you'll get me up. I don't fully understand it. But there's something that God desires in the cooperation with Him. That we do our best. Not because we're in control. We do our best knowing that He's in control. But we're faithful. Because He is faithful. And there's something special that happens when we're faithful to Him, we're obedient to Him, we're using the gifts that He's given us, the wisdom He's given us, the discernment He's given us, and we let that play out in this world through our actions, but He is also working sovereignly to His own end. Why He created the world that way? We'll ask Him. But what else do we learn here? We learn that Jesus pulled away because of something that we read from the prophet Isaiah thousands of years before Jesus came in Isaiah 42. Why did He pull away? Why didn't He want to make Himself known publicly? We know because His time had not yet come, but in chapter 42 of Isaiah, we learn about the servant of the Lord, the one who will declare justice to the nations, and in His name, the nations will put their trust. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. What does that mean? He isn't advancing the kingdom of God by force. Have you noticed in our society, the noisy people get all the attention? The sensational, that's what gets the attention. The loud, the scary, the things that stir up fear, the things that stir up anxiety, the things that stir up worry, those are the things that often get people's attention. You notice that there is always something in the news demanding your attention. You need to know about this. If you miss out on this, who knows what will happen next? Do you know that there are even pastors today, pastors and influencers, people whose financial gain is tied directly to how many views they get? There is a very simple formula to get eyes on your content. Take a news story, sprinkle in a little bit of fear. Sprinkle in a little bit of secret knowledge. I know something about this that nobody else knows. And you need to get it from me. And then add a dash of urgency. Watch this now or else. Does that scream, hey, get your eyes on Jesus? Does that scream, hey, get your mind on Christ? Does that stir up a hope and a confidence in Him? He did not quarrel. He did not cry out. Nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Who were the noisy ones in the streets? The Pharisees. You knew they were coming because they were praying, oh Lord, as they walked down the street, good and mighty God, praying as loud as they could so everyone would turn and say, oh, there's the holy men. When I think about my dad's greatest quality, it was substance over style. If you know him, he was a quiet man. He was not a man of many words. Sometimes he'd call me on the phone, and then he'd just kind of not talk. And I'm like, Dad, you called me. Like, what are we doing? But the things that were important, he had them in spades. And to me, that's a reminder of the person of Jesus. All the power in the world, but living his life faithful to his Father. Not doing anything out of time, out of order. He's got a very specific plan. He knows how he wants that plan to unfold because it's his Father's plan, and he does nothing apart from the will of his Father. Amen. He hasn't come to crush the broken. That's what that verse means. He doesn't, that broken branch, he's not going to come along and snap it. He's not here to lay heavy burdens on those that can't bear anymore. That's what the Pharisees did. They loaded heavy burdens on the people and they were unwilling to help. And the prophet Isaiah says, one is coming, a bruised reed he will not break. He's come to strengthen those who are broken, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. It says a little flame that's about to go out, a smoldering wick, he will not extinguish. Meaning, is your faith struggling this morning? It's easy to believe that God is looking down at you. I mean, what's wrong with you? I'm just going to stamp out what little faith you have. No, he says, bring that mustard seed of faith to me. Get your eyes fixed on me. Trust in me. Walk with me, find yourself in community with other believers, walk this path together. I want to grow that faith. And he doesn't advance his kingdom in worldly ways. What have you seen so far from him? As we've studied the Gospel of Matthew, you've seen gentleness, kindness, mercy, coupled with true power and authority. When he needs to speak firmly and directly, he does it, but it's not his MO. He is exactly what humanity needs. He knows in this moment, as he pulls away, because he knows his hour has not come, that in John 17:1, Jesus will speak these words, lifting his eyes up to heaven, and say, Father, the hour has come. He knows when that moment is. And here in Matthew 12, that moment hasn't come yet. Look at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. That's like the trifecta there, isn't it? Demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him. That's such a simple sentence, isn't it? For such a terrible state to be in, demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and he saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah that we've been waiting for? Is he the one? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. That was a slang term. It meant Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. And it was a word that was used because they didn't want to say devil. They didn't want to use the accuser's name. So they call him Beelzebub. He is doing this. Think about this for a second. The work that Jesus is doing, setting people free from demonic possession, healing the blind, giving words to the mute, that is evil work. It's so important that we understand what's happening here. There is something going on in these men's hearts that they are willing to vilify the work of the Holy Spirit in setting men and women free, in healing them, making them whole. They are willing to point at that and say that work is evil. It's demonic. But Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The crowds, they see the work of Christ, and they have an open, honest, natural question. Is he the one? We see the power, we can't ignore it. We see the authority, we can't ignore it. Is he the one we've been waiting for? And the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the experts in the Torah, they see the work of Christ, and they say he does this by the power of the prince of demons. Now that alone highlights that the work Jesus was doing was supernatural, right? They could have easily just said, oh, he's a fraud. He's a trickster. He's just a run-of-the-mill magician. None of this is real. Look behind the curtain and you'll see what's really going on. They can't do that because what Jesus is doing is undeniable. So they turn to calling good evil. They turn to calling the work of the Spirit of God the work of Satan himself. And Jesus exposes the heart behind the accusation. He says, what you're saying makes no sense. How many of you set out to build a home and you hire a concrete company to lay the foundation, a carpenter to frame the house, a plumber, an electrician, a roofer, all to build out the house, and then you hire somebody to come in behind them and start tearing things down? He says, that doesn't make any sense. Satan wants control. He wants to control people's lives so he can destroy people's lives. He loves addiction. He loves distraction. He loves stirring up lust that can't be satisfied. Pursuits that end in pain. What sense does it make that he would also set people free? So Jesus calls them out for just being intellectually dishonest. He says if casting out demons means someone is working with Satan, then what does it say about those in your community who are doing exactly the same thing? Do you make the same accusation against them? Of course not. So, listen to the weight of these words then. Here, this is what Jesus says to them. here is what my power is showing. What you're seeing right now, what you're hearing from me, understand this. This is the purpose. This is what's being communicated. The kingdom of God has come upon you, and you're either for me or you're against me. That's the message that's being communicated. I have come to bind the strong man and plunder his house. That should give you goosebumps. I have come to bind the strong man and plunder his house. Just as Paul writes in Colossians 2, Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Or in Hebrews 2, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It is a wicked thing to call the good work of God evil. The seeking, the saving, the healing, the restoring, to look at that and say, no, that is evil. And again, this isn't comfortable, but Jesus clearly lays it out. Pick a side. You either acknowledge that this is the Spirit's work or you oppose it. You are either gathering people to God Himself or you are pushing them away. All of that is so crucial for what we read next, because what we read next is often taken out of context. It's used to sow fear and concern and worry and doubt, but we have to read the Bible in context. Look at verse 31. There's that big word. With all of what we've read, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Can we just rejoice in that real quick? Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Thank you, Lord. Because I am a sinner and I'm a blasphemer. And my heart is not right. But Jesus loves sinners. And he pursued me and he saved me. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? The Pharisees are so good at projecting. They take what is evil in them, and they project it onto Jesus himself. Who are the ones claiming to be men of God, but actually doing works of evil? The religious elite. Who are the ones that are whitewashed tombs that look fantastic on the outside and they're dead on the inside? Who are the ones doing the work of Satan himself but claiming to be God's representatives? And yet they turn it around and accuse Jesus of that? And all Jesus has to say, look at the fruit. We already know from Hosea that God desires mercy. You're seeing true power and authority lived out. You're seeing men and women being made whole. You're seeing the blind see and the dead raised. And yet you say, I'm doing the work of Satan. That hard heart that's threatened by truth, so much so that you're willing to vilify the Spirit, there's no forgiveness in that. Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? Paul says to save sinners. And he says, I'm the chief. He freely gave his life as a sacrifice for us that we may be forgiven of our sins. In Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus took our list of debts, a list of every time we broke the righteous requirements of the law, every time we said or thought or did something that broke God's heart and broke God's law, and he nailed it to the cross, and he took those sins upon himself, he crucified them there, and he paid our debt. How far does that forgiveness go? Where does that forgiveness end? How far does it extend? At what point does Jesus say, you went too far? I came to forgive sins, but that one is just too great. That's too much. That's too messy. If you were to ask me that question, I would say, Jesus came to forgive all sin. No one is outside the reach of God's loving arms. But if you harden your heart and you call the work of the Spirit in your life, calling you to repentance, if you set it against the Lord, and you vilify the work of the Spirit, Jesus says there's no forgiveness. Now, how many of you rejected the work of the Spirit before finally one day giving your life over to Christ? Hey, that was the story of my life. So am I saying that every instance of rejection is blasphemy? No. But look at what's in front of us. The Pharisees are seeing the clear power of God lived out through Jesus, knowing full well what is standing before them. And they say this work is evil. John 16:5. Here's a spoiler for you. Jesus dies and rises again. And before he ascends to his Father, even in John 16, before his death, he tells his disciples, I'm leaving. I'm going away. I'm going to the right hand of my Father. And I've said these things to you, and you're sad about it. Sorrow has filled your heart, but I want to tell you something. I want to tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of what? Sin. And of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What is the Spirit of God doing in the world today? In the world, not in the church. We know what the Spirit of God's doing. He's gifting us to build one another up, to stir us up to good works. But what is he doing in the world? What was he doing in your life when you were rejecting Jesus as your Messiah? He was calling you into a relationship with him. He was convicting you deep down. When you lay down at night and your head was on that pillow and everything was quiet, you were wrestling with the purpose, your purpose. Why am I here? Why am I alive? Am I an accident, or did God really create me? And if he did create me, has he made himself known? And if he has made himself known, is it really through this book? And does this book really tell me that God came down in the form of man and took my sins upon his shoulders and died on the cross for me and rose again? And is he pursuing me right now? We have to wrestle with that reality. Many of you finally responded and said, I believe that. Because something beyond you, someone beyond you was calling you home, was convicting you of sin. But if we go through our whole life saying, no, I'm going to ignore that, that's just a lie. Who's the father of lies? So if we call the work of the Holy Spirit a lie, who are we attributing that work to? When we reject the truth of Jesus Christ, and we willfully and consistently harden our hearts, there's no forgiveness for the one who does not think they need to be forgiven. But I would say this. The church is not a perfect place by any means. But look at the fruit. When I look around at the men and women I respect the most, they're not perfect men and women. But they're men and women that love Jesus. And they remind me of him in the way that they live and love each other, and they love their children and their grandchildren. I look at the fruit of their lives and I say, that's the work of the Spirit. And that's all that Jesus has to say. Look at the work. Look at the fruit. You guys wear the costume of godly men, but you are children of the devil, you are offspring of vipers, and your blasphemy is the overflow of a corrupt heart. Understand this, the unforgivable sin is not saying the wrong words, or saying something in ignorance, or struggling with doubt, or struggling with an intrusive thought. It is a settled condition in the heart that vilifies the work of the Holy Spirit and calls his work satanic. Jesus came to save sinners. And Paul and I will have to talk about who is really chief sinner. I think we all can raise our hand and say, I'm probably up there. But Jesus came to save. Let's pray.